Welcome to Mid-City Christian Fellowship with Pastor Dan Wiedenhoff, January 18, 2009. Today we're looking at 2 Corinthians 12, verses 7 through 10. When thorns prick, so enjoy.
Go ahead and open us in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning, for one more day of life, for one more opportunity to come together as your children, as your people, and to really look at your word. Because we know that when we look at the word, we look at you. Because Jesus was the word. He was the way, he was the truth, and he was the life. And we ask that, Lord, that word, that way, that truth, and that life would touch us today in a practical way, in a way that, Father, would change us from the inside, would allow us to be more than when we came in the door, and that we could be just a little bit more like Jesus when we leave this place. We ask, Lord, for wisdom from above, from the power of the Holy Spirit to teach, and the comfort of your love. In Jesus' name, amen. If you guys could turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 12 with me. This sermon, we're still taking a break from Acts. This sermon came out of kind of the week that I had. It was a very arduous week. It's been that way for a while at my work, because I work full time. I'm a tent maker, and so I have a regular job. I'm a regular guy. But in the midst of that regular job, I have deadlines, and that deadline that I had was pretty massive. It got so bad that I think it was on Wednesday, I had a little bit of a panic attack, where I was saying, I'm not going to finish this. And in my company, millions of dollars really depend on what I do. And so I'm sitting there having this little panic attack, and I start to pray, and God says one thing to me: my grace is sufficient for you. And I began to think about it, and I realized that he's right, that his grace is enough, and that in the midst of what I'm going through, because I had to spend 24 hours, I pulled an all-nighter, actually it was more like 38 hours, I spent the whole day there through the night working and all into the next day, and we got it done. You know, you got to do what you got to do, right? So you take care of business. And we ended up taking care of business, but in the midst of it, he was showing me his grace is enough. It's the only remedy. He doesn't give us any other remedies, because he wants us, like Christ, to be completely dependent upon him. Not self-sufficient apart from him. Not doing our own thing. And that my work and what I do, I've been doing also for 20 years. I'm very good at it. I like to think I'm the best at it. And that's pride, of course. But the idea is, when you believe you can do something, sometimes that's the hardest area to apply the principle that we're about to learn. And so let's begin in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, starting in verse 7. This is Paul speaking, and he says, "And lest I should be exalted," what that means is conceited, or thinking too highly of himself, "above measure by the abundance of revelations, I was given a thorn in my flesh to buffet me." It's interesting. Paul was given revelations. In the first six verses of chapter 12, Paul speaks of a man who really, it's himself. He's talking kind of in the third person. And he's speaking about how he was caught up into heaven. And he didn't know whether he was physically in the body there or just in spirit. But he saw paradise. He was in the presence of the Lord. He saw things that he wasn't even allowed to utter. It was unlawful for him to even speak of them. But he had been caught up into heaven. And it's really interesting because, you know, those are the kind of things that could just intoxicate us spiritually in our experience with God. It's kind of like if you've ever had a spiritual high, whether you were involved in an outreach or evangelism, or you were doing something that was, you know, really just an awesome blessing. There's a tendency to kind of get a little carried away, isn't there? You can almost live on that high for a few days. In fact, some churches, you know, because they're very Pentecostal, the people go away with a feeling, and then after the week goes on, the feeling dies down. They feel like they got to go back and get that feeling again. And that's a dangerous way to live because you're living by feelings and not by faith. Well, Paul had been really not only speaking about himself in this passage, but and having talked of these visions that he got, but look what it says. A thorn in the flesh was given to me. It's amazing. We think that sometimes by having exalted experiences with God, that we are going to be immune from suffering. The more spiritual you become, the less you have to deal with the sins of the flesh, the weaknesses, the trials, and the difficulties. But this scripture is telling us exactly the opposite. The closer you draw to God, the more intense the battle is going to become. In fact, you are not exempted from sufferings. You are appointed unto them. And the closer you draw to God, the more these thorns are going to stick you. So he says, a thorn is in the flesh was given to me. It's funny because we're all plagued at times by weaknesses of the flesh, by the sin that so easily entangles us, by financial difficulties, by physical ailments, by the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. No one's immune to it. No pastor, no preacher. And if any one of them tells you, the scripture says that man is a liar, have nothing to do with them. Any preacher that preaches that there is this sinless thing that you can enter into, stay far from that man. He's a heretic. He's spiritually leading you down a path of destruction. Bring that up just as a matter of fact. It's funny because we are never exempted from these. In fact, this passage makes it clear it's the opposite. But notice Paul's point of view about this thorn. He says that it was given to him. And what that means is he counted it as a gift from God. It doesn't say that he was afflicted with it or that he was inflicted by it. He doesn't say that it was a tragedy or it destroyed him, but he said it was given to him. I want you to understand that in times of your struggles and difficulties, that sometimes the very things that you have no control over, the situations, the difficulties, whatever it is, oftentimes are being given to you for a reason. And if you don't understand it that way, if you view it another way, those things will seem like a cursing, won't they? You'll hate them You'll despise them. And so you'll never learn from them. Because you're too busy being bitter about the mere fact that you have it. And so as a result, by going through it, you gain nothing except becoming more bitter and hardened in heart. How many times have you seen someone that's gone through real trials in their lives, real difficulties, real anxieties? Excuse me for a second while I scratch this. And as they go through it, they come out 10 times more bitter on the other side. They become, in a sense, how do you put it? Very just angry. Calloused is a good word. Someone, you know, who is cynical, has been through a lot of hard times, and they couldn't see any good in it at all, and so they're cynical about everything. And so you have to be careful about how you view these things. Not only did he count it as a gift, but we know from what this scripture is saying, or what the scripture says in general, that Paul suffered many afflictions. First, he had a physical affliction of his eyes. His eyes were constantly dripping, weeping with tears. And there was nothing he could do about it. In fact, he says in Galatians that it was the mere fact that he had this affliction that caused him to preach the gospel to them in chapter 4. It was an opportunity for God to bring the gospel into the lives of the Galatians through Paul's affliction, because he couldn't move on from where he was until the thing had kind of passed. So what happened was he found himself in Galatia with this affliction, and it was driving him crazy, but God was using it as an opportunity for him to share the word. We also know that he was under constant opposition in his preaching. Everywhere he would go, he was either being stoned, hated on, they were trying to kill him, chasing him out of town. And so no matter what he was doing, even if he was just doing what was right, he found himself being opposed. That gets tiresome after a while, doesn't it? You know, everyone likes to be liked. You know, even people that say, I don't care what people think, they care what people think. Even though they might be able to shut off what some people think, there's still people that they care about and what they think. Not only was he going through those afflictions, but he had the affliction of his past. Think about it. Paul was the first persecutor of the church. He was there on the day they murdered Stephen and held the men's cloaks as they stoned him to death, giving his approval. And so he lived with the sins of the past haunting him, seeing Stephen being stoned to death before his very eyes, approving it. And then hearing him say, Lord, forgive them, they know not what they do. That would leave a lasting impression on anyone. And then after that, he went from house to house, pulling people out, husbands, wives, children, anyone that believed, stripping them from their family, throwing them in prison, and really just wreaking havoc on the Christian community in general. So he had to live with this. It's interesting, too. It could perhaps hit this thorn, this thing in his flesh, could have actually just been sin in his life. He was a man just like us. James says about Elijah that Elijah was a man with a nature that was just like us. We have kind of the ability in Christianity to think that the apostles were all perfect and holy. And you know what? They were just regular guys. In fact, the Bible goes out of its way to show you how regular they are, doesn't it? It tells you their flaws. It tells you that Peter denied Jesus 3 times. It tells you that Paul was a murderer of the martyrs. It tells you that the rest of his disciples abandoned him, that they were just fishermen, unlearned men. They were regular guys. They were not royalty. They weren't some highfalutin individuals that came from a priestly family. They weren't well-educated. They weren't rich or powerful or famous. They were regular guys. And yet at the same time, these regular guys went through the same struggles you and I go through. The same sins, the same weaknesses, the same lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life. They had it too. But just as Paul was showing us, because they were nearer to God, they suffered more for it. So whether you're going through physical infirmities, whether you're dealing with the sins of the past, the struggles in the present, or the worries of the future, you're not alone. The apostle Paul was going through it too. The disciples were going through it too. I'm going through it too. Fergie's going through it too. Pastor Hal's going through it too. You're not alone. You need to know that. Because oftentimes the worst thing is to struggle alone, isn't it? Where there's no comfort, no help. No one to encourage you. No one that has your experience. You're not alone. So it doesn't matter whether it's the physical infirmities, what it is, whether it's the weaknesses of the flesh, whether it's the struggles in areas of our lives, how we view it is going to determine how we get through it. Either we're going to view it like Paul, that it was given to us by God from his hand and allowed to be brought into our lives, or we're going to struggle against it every step of the way. We're going to fight it. We're going to hate it. We're not going to learn anything from it. And in the end, we'll only be bitter, angry, tired. And we will have gained nothing. It's interesting. Notice, too, that what Paul says about this thorn. Look what it says in the verse. That this thorn in his flesh was given to him, so he didn't acquire it on his own, but that it was a messenger from Satan himself. So it had a twofold purpose. Number one, it was given to him. Number two, it brought him a message. It's just like Job. Turn to Job chapter 2. Job was considered the most righteous man on the earth in his day. And the scripture says that that's what God's testimony about Job was. There's no one else like Job. No one in all the land. This guy is my guy, is what God tells Satan. But Satan doesn't like that. And so he wants to get God to let him at him. And I'll make him curse you to your face. I want you to see the parallel here. Job chapter 2, starting in verse 3, says, "Then the Lord said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil, and still he holds to his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him without cause?'" You see, God had been bragging about Job to Satan. And Satan challenged that brag by saying, if you let me at this man, I'll get him to curse you to your face. And so God accepted the challenge. He goes on to say, so Satan answered the Lord and said, skin for skin. Yes, all that a man has, he will give for his life. But stretch out your hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will surely curse you to your face. And the Lord said to Satan, behold, he is in your hand, but spare his life. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with painful boils from the soles of his foot to the crown of his head. And he took for himself a potsherd with which to scrape himself while he sat in the midst of the ashes. In other words, Paul's thorn was just like Job's difficulties. They were allowed by God, but designed by Satan. And they had two intentions. The first one was Satan's intent. He said in that, go back to 2 Corinthians 12:7, that this thorn buffeted him. That word buffet means to beat with the fist. He's getting pounded on. You ever felt that way by your difficulties? Like it was really pounding you? It says in the Greek that it means to cause injury or weakness or possibly a circumstantial difficulty or to cause harm. So he was being buffeted on Satan's side. But the second intention was this, that he, to send him a message. And that message was that he wouldn't be exalted above measure. That he wouldn't be puffed up because he was an apostle. Because he had the power to heal. Because he could lay on hands and give the gift of the Holy Spirit. Because he was a teacher without parallel. Because he knew Christ personally and was met on the road to Damascus. And because he had actually been caught up into paradise. He had seen those things which men couldn't even talk about. The message was, Paul, don't be puffed up. Don't think too much of yourself. Let me ask you, what do you think of yourself? Now, remember, pride works both ways. Some of you could be thinking, wow, I'm a teacher, I'm a pastor, I'm a preacher, I'm evangelizing on the streets, I'm doing this, I'm doing that. And you could be thinking, you know, I got to pat myself on the back because nobody else will. But others of you could be saying, well, I'm not good enough to do anything. And I'm too low and I'm too this. Well, you know what's interesting? That was exactly what Moses said. Moses said, Lord, I can't speak well. And God says to him, isn't it I who give man the tongue to speak, who make the lame walk and the blind see? Jeremiah said the exact same thing. He says, Lord, I'm too young. I can't speak. And he says, you can speak because I will be with you. And I will give you the words that you're going to speak. So your pride can either drag you down or exalt you in your own mind. And in either case, that pride, that false humility, whatever it is you think you have, this message is for you. That your trials and your tribulations that you are going through have been given to you by God. And that they're meant to keep you from becoming exalted in your own heart. They're meant to keep you humble and needful of God. It's causing you to need him more. Let me tell you, when I had that anxiety attack on Wednesday, and I go, God, this isn't going to get done. And he said, my grace is sufficient for you. I knew that I couldn't trust in myself, that I had to trust in him. I had to just believe. And he got it done, of course. We made the deadline. Nobody died. The company didn't lose hundreds of thousands of dollars. But by just telling me that, by reminding me that he was with me, he took away that anxiety and gave me a peace in the midst of what I was doing. Here's the bottom line. God allows the thorns in our flesh that Satan really wants and designs to use to buffet us, but God uses them to keep us humble and so that we never think too highly of ourselves. Verse 8 goes on to say in 2 Corinthians 12, concerning this thing, that was just the first verse. Let's see if we can get through this. Concerning this thing, that's the thorn in the flesh that he's talking about, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times that it might depart. You ever done that? Been in what you're struggling and just wanting to get rid of it. God, please take this from me. I can't take this anymore. Oh, God, get rid of it. And it doesn't seem to go away. You ever had that happen? Maybe you haven't. But maybe you have. Maybe you don't want to admit it. But here's the Apostle Paul pleading again and again and again. 3 times with the Lord. Paul did the same thing you did. Verse 9, and he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. The grace or unmerited favor of God is enough. It's sufficient for us. It is the only remedy that God gives for this man's trouble, for his thorn. It's the only one. He doesn't say, I'm going to provide for you, Paul, or I'm going to give you this or that. He doesn't say that, or I'm going to remove this or take it away. He says, my grace, my unmerited favor is enough. But what exactly is that grace? We can think of a lot of things, can't we? Well, the mercies of God, that he forgives us our sins, that certainly would be part of it. The provision of God in our daily in our lives, that certainly would seem to be grace, wouldn't it? Because grace covers a lot of things. It covers the whole gamut. But what's interesting is this. Man, when I went through the cross references for this part of this verse, that his grace sufficient was sufficient, each and every single cross reference came to one thing. And what it came to was that God would be with who he was talking to. That I will be with you through the fire and through the waters, though they flow over you. He said to Joshua, though I was with, as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. Be strong, be courageous, for I am with you. Have I not commanded you? To the disciples, before he left, he says, lo, I am with you always. Even to the end of time. Their comfort, their grace was his presence in their lives. Even David says, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil. Why? Because you are with me. That's the grace of God. That he should be with men, sinful men, weak men, men who are impotent, unable, without power, and that he should provide his own strength to accommodate the work of the Lord in every situation. That's the grace of God. And he gives it to his children. Turn to 1 Corinthians 15:10. Because I want you to see that this is the tenor of Paul's life. First Corinthians 15:10 says, "But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace towards me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I." Underline that. "But the grace of God which was with me." It's not you. It's him. And sometimes, especially as a pastor, you know, you can just get relying too much on yourself. In fact, I think that's one of the reasons why I am a pastor, because if I wasn't a pastor, I'd be totally in sin all the time. Seriously. I need more of God in my life to keep me, because I'm more of a man than most. Not in the good sense, but in the bad sense. And I need more of his grace, more of his presence, more of his restraining grace in my life than most. And so God had to give me more because I needed it. Not because I'm better, not because I deserve it or I'm more faithful or whatever, but because God knows what I need. It's yet not I. But it's his grace that works in me. Go back to 2 Corinthians 12. Because you know what? I believe that's what he's trying to say to the church this morning. It's not about us. It's about him working in us. It's about him being with us. It's easy to forget that he's with you, isn't it? That he's right there, that he's living in your heart, that you're dwelling in his presence because you're busy doing whatever it is you're doing. Whether it's work or vacationing or playing, going out to eat, fellowshipping, and the thought of God being there sometimes is not very close, is it? But the reality is, whether we think so or not, whether we remember or not, that he is. That he's right there. Verse 9 goes on to say, "And he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness.'" That seems like an oxymoron, doesn't it? First of all, isn't God's strength perfect in the first place? What's imperfect about his strength? Second, how will my weakness add to the perfection of his strength, which is already supposed to be perfect in the first place? I want you to understand what he's saying here. The word perfect in the Greek means to be made complete. The power of God is not complete until it is actually used. Do you understand? It's kind of like the power of a fire hose at a fire. Its power is not perfect until it puts out the fire, right? It's got plenty of power to do it, but if nobody uses it, the fire goes crazy and burns everything down. In the same way, the power of God in our lives is made perfect once it's used, and it's made used or put to use not in our strength, but in our weakness. And the word weakness here does not mean that you have a little bit of power. Oh, I'm just not very strong, God. Just help me. It doesn't mean that. That's not what it means. It means totally unable. As a lame man can't walk, as the blind can't see, as the dead can't live, neither can you in weakness do anything spiritually. Jesus says, for apart from me, you can do how much? And so this weakness that he's speaking about is not just a mere infirmity. Oh, yeah, I've got a bad leg and I limp a little bit. No, it's not. It's like, I can't walk. Give me a wheelchair. You know, somebody help me. I can't do it. It's made perfect in your inability, in your impotence, in your utter failure. Or impossibilities. The main point of this lesson is that in the Christian, there is no vice, no sin more damaging to God working in our lives than our pride and our own ability to do anything. And that the reality is, if we really are going to have God in our lives, that we've got to come to the conclusion that I can't. Because on that day, it's a joyous day because we realize that God can. You ever had that epiphany? Maybe you were on the couch drinking a beer and all of a sudden, boom, it came to you. Or you're watching TV in the middle of a commercial or something that in your, you've been trying to forget about what's going on in your life and you realize, I could have prayed. You ever do that? Wow! Why didn't I do that at the first? I could have asked God. Maybe I should ask him. What have you not been asking him for? James says we have not because we ask not. And even when we do ask, we ask amiss because we want to spend it on our pleasures. And sometimes we just got to remember that his power is made perfect in us in those moments where we can't do it. And I want you to know, because here's why. God's work can only be done in God's strength. Not in my strength. Not in my ability. Not in my intelligence or wisdom. It's God's strength and God's ability. And it's no longer I who do it, but Christ in me. But not only that, it's only by God's power, that is by God himself working in us, that we can do the work effectively. This one's a biggie. Men have spent years doing ministries. And after many years, they've come to the conclusions that the things they did were wrong. There was a recent survey by the churches that are part of the seeker-sensitive system. And it was out of, I can't remember the name of the church, it's out of Chicago. And they took a study of their people after all their methods, after having done what they thought was a new paradigm in Christianity to try and get people to be more Christian, that in the end, their people didn't even know the Word of God. That they were walking less with God. They had less of a prayer life. They had less of a relationship with God. They knew nothing of the Word, and so therefore they knew nothing of God. And they were dumbfounded that they had spent millions of dollars to try and do this. And they had been doing it for years because they were doing it in their own strength. They were doing what was right in their own eyes instead of leaning not to their own understanding, but in all their ways acknowledging him. It's interesting. What I was saying before about God's unmerited favor, it being his presence in our lives, it's the only remedy that God gives us in our distress. It's the only one that he shows Paul here. He says, my grace is sufficient for you. Our past experiences of grace aren't even enough. All the blessings that you've received in the past may comfort you in the present and encourage you to trust in it again, but you need grace for today. Think about it. His mercies are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. He gives manna for today, and that you're not supposed to store it for tomorrow. And you're supposed to go each day to get what you need. Turn to Hebrews chapter 14. But not only that, he opens the door for us. He's done everything to make it possible. By the death of his son, having taken away all the reasons why we can't come to him, there's no reason why we shouldn't. When Christ, Hebrews 4:14, I'm dyslexic sometimes. Hebrews 28, no, that was 2:8, Dan, okay. Hebrews 4:14, I was going, wow, man, I'm having an uprising over here. Don't you guys know where Hebrews 14 is? Hebrews 4:14, starting in verse 14, says, seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast to our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. Is that good news? But was in all points tempted as we are, but was yet without sin. Let us therefore come how? Boldly to the throne of what? And that we may obtain mercy and find what? To help us in our time of need. His grace is sufficient, and it's the only remedy he gives. But that grace is his presence in your life. That's why Jesus was given the name Emmanuel, God with us. Because it's the only remedy for what ails us. It's interesting. I was reading David Brainerd. And in the midst of his ministry, he had a revival amongst the Indians that was unparalleled. But he stops at the end of the chapter and he says, I want to make a few statements before I move on about what was happening. And what he said was, at this point in his ministry, he was ready to give up. He had reached a point where he felt he hadn't seen any revival. He had no converts. Not one single one of the American Indians had believed in Christ up to this point. And he had spent several years there, and he was in despair. He said that he had a spirit of despair over what was happening. He felt as though they were wasting their money, the society, the missionary society that had sent him, on even putting him there, and that he felt guilty about having been there wasting their money. And he said, but by God's grace, at that point, when I had decided I was going to spend my last year here and then leave, that God starts to pour out the Holy Spirit. And he realized that the moment he was ready to quit, God was ready to begin, ready to start. When you're ready, when you're at the end of your rope, grease that sucker so you let go of it. And you let go of everything you're holding on to and you take hold of him. Go back to 2 Corinthians. Paul goes on to say in verse 9, therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Isn't that amazing? The very things that you've been ashamed of, burdened by, angry about, frustrated with, are God's opportunities in your life. The very things that have been driving you away from God were meant and designed by God to bring you to Him, to come to the conclusion on your own that I can't do this, God. And He goes, you're right. I've known it all along. I just wanted you to come to the same conclusion. I wanted to give you every opportunity to find out for yourself that you can't do this. And now we can celebrate together because I can do it. Something was tormenting Paul. He never said exactly what it was. And I'm glad he didn't. Men love to give, you know, it was this, it was that. You know what? He didn't say it for a reason. And though he called it a thorn in his flesh, a messenger from Satan to make him, to give him a message, it made his life miserable. It made his life miserable, even though he doesn't say it that way. And it was succeeding. He was praying, take it away from me, God. He pleaded with the Lord, but the thorn never went away. It's interesting. Jesus' only answer was, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. That's all he would tell him. And the thorn wore Paul down. God's grace became, the more it wore him down, the stronger God's grace became. Isn't that an amazing thought? The more that your weakness comes to the forefront, the more worn down that you get, the more burdened by the things that you're going through, the more the grace of God is in your life. And you don't even know it, do you? You don't feel like it, do you? But He's not asking you to feel it. He's asking you to believe it. It's interesting. When Paul reached his breaking point, he could see why God had allowed this trial to strike him. Rather than give up, Paul began to rejoice, for God's grace made him strong in the hour of his greatest weakness. Think about it. I want us to take a second. I want you to think for a moment about your greatest weakness, your biggest thorn. Right now, close your eyes. Close your eyes. What's your thorn? You probably know it so well that even calling it a thorn is an understatement, isn't it? Now, I want you to know this and believe it, that His grace is sufficient for it, that His power is made perfect in that weakness. And I want everyone to say, thank you, God, for this weakness. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Thank you. Right now, tell Him, thank you, Jesus, that this is the opportunity for your power in my life. It's hard to say, isn't it? Isn't it? It's hard to thank Him for it, isn't it? It's hard to, you don't even feel like you can say it because you don't even feel like you can say it with an honest heart, do you? Like, okay, all right, I'll say it. All right. But I want you to understand how He wants us to see it. Verse 10 says, therefore I take pleasures in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distress, for Christ's sake, for when I am weak, then I am strong. I want to encourage you to be strong in the Lord and the power of his might, not your own. By allowing your weakness to be God's opportunity to work in your life, something's going to happen. And I want you to see what it is. Turn to Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 10 with me. I'm almost done. Nehemiah 8:10. I read that one real careful. It was interesting because in this story in Nehemiah, Nehemiah had just read through the law, and the people were convicted by the law. They were broken by their own sins. They began to weep. They began to mourn over what they had done to God. But Nehemiah tells them something that is amazing. And look what he says. Then he said to them, go your way, eat the fat, drink the sweet, and send portions of those to those whom it is prepared. For that this day is holy to the Lord. Do not sorrow, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. It's time to stop the mourning and the weeping and to start rejoicing in the thorns so that it'll be an opportunity for God to work in our lives. I'm going to close with this, because when we finally do that, do you know what happens? God is glorified. Did you know that? God is glorified. And here's how. Spurgeon put it this way. If none of God's saints were poor and tried, we should not know half as well is the consolation of his divine grace. When we find the wanderer who is not where, nowhere to lay his head, who can yet say, still I will trust in the Lord. When we see the pauper starving on bread and water, who still gives glory to Jesus. When we see the bereaved widow overwhelmed in affliction and yet having faith in Christ, oh, what an honor it reflects on the gospel. God's grace is illustrated and magnified in the poverty and trials of believers. Saints bear up under the very discouragement, believing that all things work together for their good, and out of the apparent evils, a real blessing shall ultimately spring. That their God will either work a deliverance for them speedily, or must assuredly support them in the troubles as long as he is pleased to keep them in it. This patience of the saints proves the power of divine grace. There is a lighthouse out at a sea. It is calm, or it is a calm night. I cannot tell whether the edifice is firm. The tempest must rage about it, and then I shall know whether it will stand. So with the Spirit's work, if we were not on many occasions surrounded with tempestuous waters, we should not know what it was, or we should not know that it was true and strong. If the winds did not blow upon it, we should not know how firm and secure it was. The master works of God are those men who stand in the midst of difficulties, steadfast and unmovable. He who would glorify his God must set his account upon meeting with many trials. No man can be illustrious before the Lord unless his conflicts be many. If then yours be a much tried path, rejoice in it, because you will the better show forth all sufficient grace of God. As for his failing, you never dream of it. Hate the thought of it. The God who has been sufficient until now should be trusted to the very end. I want to encourage you guys. I want you to see and know that the Lord is good and that He already knows you can't. But if you let Him, He will through you. Can we all stand? I want us to pray together and to take a few moments to rejoice in the thought of our thorns, our weaknesses, and our flesh. Everybody join hands together. Everyone draw across the aisles. Because we're going to pray. But this is what I want you to do. I want you to thank God for whatever thorn He's given you right now. And see it for what it really is. God's opportunity in your life. Heavenly Father, we just come to you as your children. We ask in Jesus' name, Lord, just that we could rejoice in the many trials and tribulations that have come, the weaknesses of the flesh, just to remind us constantly of how much we truly need you. And we ask right now, Lord, just that we could enjoy and rejoice in those, seeing them for what they are, your opportunity to be manifest in our lives. And we give you the honor and the grace. We continue to believe and hold fast in spite of them, knowing that it's not us doing the work, but that it's Christ in us. And we ask, Lord, receive this glory now. Be honored, be glorified, be magnified in our weaknesses, in our, Lord, infirmities, in the sicknesses that we're having, Lord, in those right now that are struggling financially, we ask, be glorified. Lord, help us to stand firm, to trust you strongly, and to never look back. Lord, we give you the honor and the praise and the glory, Lord, in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Do you want to sing a song or something? Okay. Please be seated for one more thing.
So me and Priscilla just maybe about, I don't know, 4 or 5 years ago, we sang this at a woman's tea thing, and I just thought about the lyrics and how amazingly perfect they are for this particular sermon, and just how much more they even make sense to me, and that I sang it before. But man, just to sing it now is just totally awesome.
Why should I feel discouraged? Why should the shadows come? And why should my heart feel lonely? Yes. And long for heaven and home. When Jesus is my portion, a constant friend is He. His eye is on the sparrow, and I know He watches me, and I sing because I'm happy, and I sing because I'm free. His eye is on the sparrow, and I know He watches me.
So let your trouble is tender words I hear, and resting on his goodness, I lose all my doubts and all of my fears. For by the path he leads me, the one step I may see, that his eye is on the sparrow, and I know me. His eyes on the sparrow, and I know he watches me.
And I sing because I'm happy,
and I sing because I'm free,
and I sing because I'm free. His eyes on the sparrow. His eye is on the sparrow. And I know he watches me.
And I know he watches me.
And I know he watches me.
You're here with us, Lord. Yes, I know he watches me.
Thank you, guys. God bless.
Thank you for listening to Mid-City Christian Fellowship with Pastor Dan Wiedenhoff, January 18th, 2009. If you would like more information about Mid-City Christian Fellowship, just go to www.midcitycf.org. That is www.midcitycf.org.